O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. This psalm is written in song. It's a community song to be sung together. And the focus of it is on the northern kingdom of Israel, sometime likely around the year 722 BC, which is when the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and wiped them out. We don't know for sure if this psalm was written from the perspective of somewhat of the northern kingdom, as they're surrounded by Assyria and their enemies and they're feeling choked out, or if it is someone from Judah, the southern kingdom, reflecting on what is about to or what has just happened to the northern kingdom. But either way, that is the context of what's going on here. God's people feel surrounded. They feel abandoned by God. Nothing is going right, and they are reflecting on how good it used to be, but now how dangerous things look as Assyria surrounds them. The psalm is a lament and a desperate cry for help. We will touch on each part of the psalm, but to give structure to it and to focus our time, I'm going to focus specifically on the repeated refrain that occurs three times throughout this psalm. If you caught it, it is in verses 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Nearly identical phrases that read like this. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Verse 7. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And lastly, verse 19, in closing the psalm. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. We'll look at kind of each phrase within that repeated refrain and use that to kind of guide our study of this psalm this morning. The first is restore us. Restore us, O God. To say restore implies a return to a previous condition. It's not asking for something particularly new, but it is reflecting on what was and asking for that to be true again. And so what was Israel's previous condition that they are asking God to restore them to? Restore us. Well, the psalmist reflects on it in verses 8 through 11, using the image of a vine, which was a common image for God's people in the Old Testament, specifically with Israel as a vine and God as a gardener or a vine dresser taking care of planting, cultivating this vine. In verse 8, it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. They're referring to their exodus from Egypt and God clearing the way for them to settle in the promised land. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. This is going from the Exodus to then the time where the kingdom, the United Kingdom of the North and the South, was spreading in influence and power and flourishing and wealth under David and King Solomon. You can think of the story of the Queen of Sheba, who came from the southern of the Arabian Peninsula, came up because she had heard from so far away of Solomon's wisdom, and she came and had to see for herself and brought gifts, and the influence of Israel was strong in that region of the world. The vine stretching to the mountains and the cedars is describing it going to the north into Lebanon, where it was, they were known for their mountains and large cedar trees. And then shooting out to the sea, the Mediterranean to the west, and the river Euphrates to the east, the expansion and growth of this kingdom. They were so blessed by God, Israel was. That's what they long for again. They long to be restored to that favor they enjoyed from God. But that's not their current condition as this psalm is written, as this psalm is originally sung. Instead, they are surrounded, oppressed, and mocked by their enemies. Verses 4 through 6 read, O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. They are under siege. They are being starved out. They are waiting to die. They felt far from a thriving vine that is spreading influence around the world. Or in verse 12, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Rather than being a blessing to all these nations around them, they feel taken advantage of. They are being oppressed, surrounded, stolen from, and destroyed. Verse 16 also, your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. They're not thriving like a healthy vine anymore, but instead are surrounded. They are in trouble. And perhaps the most noteworthy thing about this is, yes, Assyria is surrounding them, but in each of those instances where they reflect on their present condition, where they reflect on the fact that we are in danger here, they recognize that the Lord is behind their suffering. The Lord himself is. The one who planted them, the one who helped them to thrive, he is the one who is now in some way causing them to wither. Look again in the section of verses 4 through 6. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Or verse 12, why have you, Lord, broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Or verse 16, your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Their condition, yes, Assyria is mighty, and yes, Assyria is trying to conquer the world, but the Lord is using Assyria to rebuke and correct his people. Why? Because they have turned away from their God. Because though they bear the name of the God of Israel, though they call him our God, they do not serve him, they do not recognize him as the only God and the God who brought them out of Egypt. In Joshua 24, we read of when Israel, when the people were led out of Egypt, and when they went into the promised land, and Joshua was at the end of his life, and he called Israel together to have them commit to who they will serve, which God they will serve in this new land after being delivered from slavery. And in Joshua 24, we read this. Joshua is speaking. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you will dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua, perhaps with some insight from the Lord, knew that that might maybe sounded a little too good to be true. So Joshua warned the people, it says in verse 19, he said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." And so the people said, "We will worship the Lord who delivered us, and the Lord who delivered them out of the hands of Egypt, who heard their cry in slavery, and he brought them out. He drove out their enemies before them. He planted them in this promised land that he gave to them, a good land." And then they turned against him. They turned against him by serving other gods. Prophets Elijah and Elisha constantly called the northern kingdom to tear down the altars to these other gods, to stop worshiping these other gods who didn't do anything for them, to worship the God who loves them, who cares for them, who actually brought them out of slavery, and yet they refused. Prophets like Amos warned them that they were continuing to oppress the poor, that they were continuing to take advantage of the needy, and they refused. They continued to do evil. They continued to worship other gods. And this makes a righteous God angry. Now today it might not be, we don't like to think of God as angry. But if we want to think of God as just, then we have to consider that he would be angry at anything that is unjust. When we read things in the news of injustices, crimes committed against children or the needy, the poor being taken advantage of, the helpless being murdered or beaten, we feel anger, don't we? This shouldn't be. On social media, we might hit the anger react button, or we might fume to someone we know, "This is wrong." Why should we expect God to be okay with it? If we are not okay with at least certain sins that we feel we don't commit, why should we expect God to be okay with sin? He's not. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and he is a God who, despite Israel's sin, led them out of slavery, and they turned their backs on him and continued in more wickedness anyways. And God is rightly angry that Satan is deceiving his people, that Satan is proliferating sin among the northern kingdom of Israel. That is what they need restored from. But you see, the restoration they're calling for is not just, "God, we hope we can have more money and power in the world back. Lord, help us geopolitically to have influence. Help us to have influence in Lebanon and over to the Euphrates and over to the coast as well." No, what's really needed is a restoration of the heart. In the King James Version, if some of you are reading from that, where we read "restore us" says "turn us again." It is a turning of us, of the people. Restore us, not just our circumstances, but us, our hearts. Verse 18 also makes this clear. It says, "Then when we Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. You see, that's what's needed. The circumstances of Assyria being around and the threats of violence and starvation and all the rest are not in themselves a problem, but these are things that God is using to call to their attention the conditions of their hearts, to wake them up to the fact that they are not serving the Lord their God as they had promised to do, and that they are actually on the path to spiritual death. See, sometimes the difficult things in our lives that awaken us to our own need to repent are the grace in themselves. Because while they might, in the temporal sense in this world, be hard and cause suffering, they may save us from the eternal suffering as we turn back again to God. The real problem is not the loss of territory or wealth or influence. The Bible is full of examples of saints who persevered and served God despite lacking all of those things. The real problem is that the people of Israel have turned against God. And so for this reason, it is to God whom the psalmist addressed this prayer, which leads us to the next part. Restore us, O God. Now, this is the only part of the refrain that's different. I said it's almost the same the whole way through. But the name for God is the only thing that changes each time it's repeated. In verse 3, it is, restore us, O God. Verse 7, restore us, O God Almighty. In verse 19, restore us, O Lord God Almighty. And it's not even an entirely different name each time. In the English translation and in the Hebrew, it's simply adding another element to the name for God. But before we dive into those specific differences, I want us to also look at the very beginning of this psalm and the name that is used to address God there. There it says, hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Similarly to the image of a vine dresser in the vine, the shepherd is one who cares for and provides and protects for the sheep. Is this image of care. Despite his anger, they're calling on him as their shepherd. The psalmist is. It also says, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Between the cherubim is a reference to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where there were two angelic beings with their wings stretched out and touching each other, and in the middle was the place called the Mercy Seat, which was to be said where God manifests his presence to his people in the Old Testament. He is enthroned, and yet he is enthroned on the seat of mercy, and he is a shepherd to his people. Even in the opening lines of the psalm, we have both dynamics of who God is, of his nurturing, shepherding care, and his enthroned glory and majesty, and we will see that throughout these other names for God. So let's begin with the name in verse 3, which is, O God. In Hebrew, this is Elohim, which is a word that could be used actually to refer to many spiritual beings, whether it be angels or lowercase g, gods. And it is the plural as well, even though it's speaking of one God. So it's a common thing in the Hebrew is a plural of majesty, that he is so great and honored that you use a plural for a singular person of God, the Elohim, a plural of majesty. Here they are calling out to the majestic God, the God of gods who sits in heaven, a common name for him in the Old Testament. But then in verse 7, something is added. Elohim is still there, but it is now Elohim Sabaoth, or O God Almighty, as we have it translated, or some of your Bibles may say God of hosts. The Christian Standard Bible translates it the God of armies. The idea here is he is not just the Elohim, but the Elohim of the Elohim, the God of gods, the spiritual being of all spiritual beings, the God who commands the armies or the hosts of heaven, the angelic armies in heaven. He rules over all. Consider when you think of like the hosts or the armies of a story in 2 Kings 6. For the sake of time, I won't go in and read the entire story. But it's a story that's actually happening around the same time that this psalm is referring to, when Assyria is threatening the northern kingdom. And specifically, the king of Assyria is looking for the prophet Elisha, because God has been revealing things to him that have protected Israel for a time, and he is coming after and surrounding the city where Elisha is to try to take over him. And Elisha's servant wakes up one morning and sees that the city is completely surrounded by Assyrian horses and chariots all around. And he goes to Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha prays to the Lord and says, "Open his eyes that he may see." And all of a sudden, Elisha's servant looks around and sees chariots and horses of fire surrounding the Assyrian army. The hosts of heaven have come to help God's prophet. And that is who they are crying out to now. The God who rescued Elisha, the God of that heavenly host, restore us, O God Almighty. This God of the heavenly hosts, this God of the heavenly armies, is undefeated in battle. He is the one who led them into the promised land, who went before them as a pillar of fire and paved the way for them to settle in the land. The undefeated God is who they are crying out to. Israel needs the Almighty God, the undefeated God, the God of hosts, if they ever hope to be restored. Why is it? Why do they need him? Why not just some army stronger than the Assyrians would do? Well, it's not because their enemies are so mighty and powerful, which they are. Assyria is more powerful than Israel. But it's because they are actually against that God Almighty. Again, look at verse 4. O Lord God Almighty, so there it is again. How long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You, God Almighty, have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You, God Almighty, have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Now, they are not against God because God has changed his mind, but they have changed sides. They have aligned themselves with the gods of their enemies. They have aligned themselves with the gods of those people, the Amorites and those around them, who they said they would not. They have switched teams and have set themselves against the Lord Almighty, the God of hosts, and are now, at least this psalmist, is coming to realize that mistake. Consider those armies of fire. Consider the Lord God himself and all his holiness and righteousness, and the terror of facing him as his enemy. Even the faithful in the Old Testament shuddered in the presence of God. Consider Moses when he asked to see God's glory, and God said, I can't do that or you will be destroyed. What he said to Moses was, if I'll hide you in this cleft of a rock and I will pass by, and you can see the aftermath of my glory passing by. He had to be hidden in the rock. And when he did, it says Moses fell down in worship. Or Isaiah, when he was being called to be a prophet, and he was in a vision in the throne room of God, surrounded by the heavenly hosts of these angels. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He just knew, I don't belong here. This is far too holy for me. And these are the faithful of God who felt so unworthy to be in his presence. Imagine instead Adam and Eve when they heard the footsteps in the garden after eating of the fruit. Consider what Cain felt after murdering his brother Abel when he heard the voice cry out, "Cain, where are you?" Consider the generation of the flood as the rain came crashing down. They were enemies of the God Almighty. Or Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, after fighting and fighting and fighting despite the plagues to not let God's people go and setting themselves up opposed to the God of hosts and watching the sea start caving in on both sides. It is horrifying to see yourself on the wrong side of the God Almighty. And I say that not to just be dramatic, but because it's true. God created all and rules over all. And fighting against him is the most futile thing you can do. And Satan himself, who fights against God and strives against him and sets himself up as his enemy, Satan is in himself a self-defeating entity. He tried to kill the Son of God, and he did, but even in doing so, he dealt a death blow to himself. The God Almighty, the God of armies, the God of hosts is an undefeated God and will be undefeated. Not just because he's powerful, but also he's good. He's on the right side. And yet, the Israelites here in this psalm have the boldness, have the guts to go to this God who they have sinned against and ask for him to restore them. How do they have such confidence? How can they even dare to, or at least this psalmist even dare to say that? This God who has angered them, who has sent the Assyrians to surround them, say, God, restore us. Well, I think it's because of the final name for God in verse 19. We have, O God, O God Almighty, and then verse 19, restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Now, the word Lord to us might just sound like another formal title for God, Lord God Almighty, like they're just trying to be extra respectful. But when we see in our English Bibles the four capital letters L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, that is the name Yahweh, or as the Hebrews abbreviate it, just capital Y-H-W-H, because it was a name so holy and so precious that they dared not spell it out. This is God's covenantal name, his personal name, his first name, in a sense. This is the name he revealed himself as to Moses in the burning bush, and this was the name of who he was uniquely to Israel, the I Am. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, when he's encountering Yahweh in the burning bush, he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh is his name. His name means I am. And so why so bold to ask the God Almighty to restore them? Because he is the God that they know. He is the God of the covenant, of the promise. He is the God who they have seen and come to know as merciful and forgiving. Yes, he is angry, rightly so. But he also, they know, but this is not just an Elohim. This is not even a mighty Elohim. This is Yahweh. Later on in Exodus 34, in that instance I told you about where Moses begs to see the glory of God and he passes before him, God offers an explanation or a further expounding of his name Yahweh to Moses as he passes by. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's God's glory as revealed. That's what his name means as he's passing before Moses. You see there, yes, his justice, but also he leads with his mercy, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's the only hope, is if it's that God, that maybe that God would restore them. O Lord God Almighty. So far we've noted that Israel is in need of restoration. And then secondly, that it is the Lord God of hosts who must restore them. But now, what specifically are they asking the Lord to do in order to restore them? How are they calling on him to restore them? How are they expecting that God will do this work of restoring his wayward people? Returning to the refrain, "Restore us, O God, O God Almighty, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us." This is maybe the most interesting phrase in the refrain. It's not exactly clear what it means. Restore, we talked about it, but it's kind of intuitive in some ways. God, we know at least generally who God is, but what does it mean for God to make his face shine upon his people? What are they really asking of God to do? There's kind of two approaches to understanding its meaning. One is to look at the context of this psalm, and one is to look at the context of the Old Testament as a whole. First, looking at this psalm, to understand what it means to make his face shine upon us must be contrary to what God is doing currently for Israel, right? If they're calling him to restore and do something different, it must be different from how his face is now. So it must be different, or contrary to verse 4, "How long will your anger smolder?" It must be different, it must be contrary to him in verse 12, breaking down the walls. It must be different and contrary to verse 16 of rebuke. So making his face shine can't mean shine in some sort of wrath or fury. It must be contrary to that. We can also look at the other things that they are calling on God to do and assume making his face shine upon them must be aligned with those other things he's calling them to do to restore them, right? So in verse 1, they say, "Hear us." Verse 2, "Awaken your might, come and save us." And the refrain, "Restore us, make your face shine," must be aligned with restoration. Verse 14, "Return to us." Later in verse 14, "Watch over us." They're the vine, but the vine representing again Israel. Verse 18, "Revive us." So making his face shine must be in some way a changing of his face from this rebuke to a face of returning to, of hearing, of watching over. This phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, and I'm just going to talk about probably the most well-known instance of God's face shining upon his people. And that is in Numbers chapter 6. When God is giving Moses instructions to give to Aaron of how to bless, as the high priest, the people of Israel. What to say in order to bestow God's blessing on his people as this new nation is formed. And there in Numbers 6, starting verse 22, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." There it is. "And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The New English translation, the NET Bible, translates this in Psalm 80 and elsewhere. It says, "Restore us, O God, smile upon us." The idea is letting his face shine as a smiling, a giving of favor to his people. Looking upon them not with judgment and in anger, but with blessing and favor and compassion for what they are going through. To call on God to make his face shine upon us is for God's people are asking him to put away his anger, to set aside his judgment, instead to show compassion and kindness. Now again, it seems audacious, to say the least. Would you just put that anger away? Because they've done exactly what, he knows exactly what they've done. They know what they've done, or at least the psalmist does. Their only hope for being restored is the unmerited favor and smile of God upon them. which they do not deserve, but they cry out for it anyways because it is the only thing which can save them. Which is why the refrain ends, that we may be saved. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Implied there is if God's face stays turned away, if his face does not, out of his sheer grace and mercy, smile upon his people, there is nothing else which can possibly deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. There is nothing else which can possibly save them from their own sins. Only God's unmerited grace and favor. Their only hope is that perhaps the Elohim of Elohim, the God Almighty of hosts in heaven, who is righteous and holy and zealous for what is right and hates what is all sin and wickedness with a passion, their only hope is that that God might begin to smile upon a wicked, beaten down, small nation of people. Now, there's still a disconnect here. It's great that God, that we could assume God, that they might ask that God would set away his anger, but then what to do with that wrath? If God is rightly angry with sin, what to do with the anger towards that sin? The crime must be atoned for. Someone must pay for the wickedness. Now, there's one verse we haven't touched even a bit yet in this psalm, and it is verse 17. That verse reads, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself." Now, we might ask, who is this man? We might immediately jump to, well, of course it's Jesus, which I think is right. But there are some who might say it's Israel as well. In verse 15, it seems to be Israel. Watch over this vine, right, which we said was the kingdom of Israel. The root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. And I think there is something to it being Israel, that they're asking that God's hand of favor would be upon them. But I also think that Jesus is, even if that is a right answer, that Jesus is the better answer for who that man is. That it is the Davidic king, the one who sits at God's right hand on high, the Messiah, who is being spoken about there. I'm not going to dive into linguistically or evaluating the passage to make that case, but rather I'd like to reflect theologically to make the case that verse 17 is about Jesus, and that really this entire psalm points to and glorifies Jesus as well. You see, this psalm, even if we're to, you know, take it at face value, this psalm is a psalm of lament, but has a tone of hope to it, doesn't it? They're asking for restoration. They're asking God to deliver them from the Assyrians. They have finally, the psalmist has cried out to God, and surely we know that God is merciful and forgiving, so there's hope that they will be saved. But the problem is, what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel? Did God come and save them? No. Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. They surrounded them and placed them under siege, and they defeated them. So we might ask, this psalm, this prayer is in the Bible. Why didn't God answer it? Why did he not answer the cries of his people? It can kind of, in a way, almost feel like a letdown of this psalm, right, to realize, but it didn't happen. Why did God not answer this heartfelt prayer? I think there's two answers to that question. The first one is that while some, such as the writer of this psalm, may have lamented and repented of their sins, the nation of Israel as a whole did not. While there might have been a select few within Israel who cried out this prayer to God in the night, most of them went on with their rejection of the Lord. And so the promised judgment, which he gave them warnings of time and time again, came to be true. But there's a second answer to this question. Why did God not answer this heartfelt prayer? And the answer is that actually he did. He just answered it in the most complete, fulfilling way that they didn't even imagine he could. In the prophet Isaiah, in his scroll, he records this revelation that he has of God the Father speaking to this person named the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And in this conversation between God and the servant whom he is sending, we get a glimpse into what God is doing. And so in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, we read this. The Lord says, again to his servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God did not immediately answer this prayer of Psalm 80 for the kingdom of Israel, because that would be too small of a task for the Lord God Almighty. He didn't answer this prayer for Israel because he intended to answer it instead for the whole world, including you, including me. And that servant he's speaking to in Isaiah 49, of course, is Jesus Christ our Lord, is the man at his right hand, is the Son of Man raised up for himself to be a light to the nations. That Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, the I Am, the commander of the armies of heaven. And I am here to tell you this morning that God has answered this prayer from 700 years before Christ. He has answered this prayer for the whole world by sending his Son to the world. The vine of Israel withered before the Assyrians. What did Jesus say? "I am the true vine. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and fruit that lasts, that is not picked by the enemies that surround you." Are you still puzzled at the boldness of the psalm to ask the Lord God Almighty to smile upon a wicked people? Well, Christ is the answer to that mystery. He is the answer to that disconnect we have between justice and mercy. We sang in the one song that I'm not going to get the words exactly right, but where justice and grace point to mercy's store. That is what Jesus does. Recall earlier when I had us imagine just briefly to imagine the terror of facing God Almighty as his enemy. Christ did that, and he did nothing wrong. He trembled in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Lord, if there's any way to avoid this cup of your wrath, let it pass before me." He sweat blood. He said, "But not my will, but yours be done." He willingly went and faced that terror. And then he endured that wrath of God. He was falsely accused. He was mocked by the mob, much like Israel was mocked by their enemies. He was spit on. He was beaten. He took on flesh just for it to be mutilated. Thorns driven into his temples and spikes through his wrists and his feet. And then he cried out to his Father whom he had done nothing but love and serve his entire 30 years on earth, and in eternity in heaven, he cried out to him on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God's face was not shining on his Son. It was turned away from his Son. so that his face might shine upon us. That's what it took. That's why we, even today, can have the boldness to go before a God we have sinned against, when our life feels like it's falling apart, and say to that God Almighty, restore me. Let your face smile on me. Do you realize how audacious that is? Do you realize how crazy that is to be an enemy of God and to say, smile at me, Lord, please. It's my only hope that I have. And Christ makes that possible. Christ did that for you. Christ really, in a way, is the shining of God's face. It is the displaying of his kindness to us. And so if you want to understand, if that phrase is still catching up, of what does it mean for God to shine his face upon his people? If you want to understand it in the simplest way, what it means is that the Father is delighted to send his Son for you. And the Son was likewise delighted to be sent for you. And if you want to experience, not just understand, but experience his face shining upon you, then cry out this psalm to God. Some of you never have. Some of you maybe have sat in church your whole life, but have never cried out to God to restore you. The people of Israel were in the synagogue every Saturday. They were doing all the sacrifice. They were, you know, observing the Sabbath, at least in some measure. They were in the community of God. They were around the people of God. They were around the law. And yet they needed this restoration because their hearts were far from him. That could be you this morning. And I urge you to cry out, restore me, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon me that I may be saved. Now, this psalm is also a community lament. And it's something that we as a church should be striving to always be singing when times are good and when times are bad. Lord, restore us. We do not want to fall away as a community of his people. Lord, may your face shine upon this church that we may be saved and that we may point others to your shining face as well. And pray it boldly, trusting that Christ has made such an audacious request possible. Cry out to him. I want us this morning, as I close, our closing prayer is simply going to be verse 19. I'm going to lead us, and if you're comfortable, I'd like you to us as a church to just recite it together, asking for God's blessing and favor to be upon us, as either a reminder that he has saved us and we're thankful for that, or perhaps for you, as a way of crying that out for real for the first time. Let's read verse 19 together. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And he does, and he has, in the name of his Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.